I'm going to read to you the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. And they say this: "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." And while you have your Bibles open, if you could turn with me please to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. It says, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter the rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." We trust that God will bless the reading of his word to us this morning. I wonder if you have ever heard the famous poem Monday's Child. Well, I'm getting a lot of nods, but if you haven't, just to refresh your memories, it goes like this: Monday's child is fair of face, Tuesday's child is full of grace, Wednesday's child is full of woe, Thursday's child has far to go, Friday's child is loving and giving, Saturday's child works hard for a living, but the child that is born on the Sabbath day is bonny and blithe, good and gay. Now, I don't know about any of you, but if this poem were true to reality, if you notice, six of those days is really nice things said about them, but Wednesday's child is full of woe. And I was born on a Wednesday. So, okay, me and Meg have that in common. Sorry? Yeah, apparently I've proved it wrong. But, you know, each day has one certain characteristic. They're positive except for Wednesday. But when you get to the last day, or what's called the Sabbath day in this poem, there are four positive characteristics. So it's kind of emphasizing down upon this day. And so just as the poem reaches its climax and ends with the Sabbath day, so too Creation Week, we're at the end now, we're on day seven. It ends with the seventh day being a day of rest. Now, technically, the word Sabbath isn't used in this passage, but the origin of the concept is found there, where we arrive at a seventh day and then God rests. So I've got an outline this morning for us as we go through this passage. Firstly, we have God's rest, then we have human rest, then we have Christian rest, and then finally we have Sabbath rest. And so we'll start with God's rest this morning. And we see in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1 that God has now completed the heavens and the earth. In fact, chapter 2 verse 1 echoes chapter 1 verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And now in chapter 2 verse 1, the heavens and the earth are now complete. The last verse of chapter 1 says that they are now very good. And so on this seventh day, God ends his creative work and he rests from everything that he has made. And the word rested here is Shabbat, from where the word Sabbath does come from. And this is in the verbal form. The noun verb would be Shabbat, from where the scripture so often later on uses Sabbath as a noun. And so the word simply means to cease or desist. So you're doing something and you abruptly stop, you Shabbat from what you're doing for a period of time. Now, God did not get tired. It's not as if he had done a lot of work for 6 days and he needed some sort of break or a breather. He didn't need a power nap. He didn't need a day off in order to rest or recuperate. So we should think more accurately, and rather than thinking of God resting and kind of relaxing or sitting down or what we would do when we rest, we should think of it more as God simply ceasing and desisting from his creative work. He's been creating all the way from day one through day six. We see all the things that he's creating, and then there's an abrupt stop to the creation. Nor does the idea that God rested means that he ceased from any involvement at all. There's a false idea, although it's a little bit rare today, called deism. And this is the belief that God created us, and then he just simply left us to our own devices. And sometimes they'll say, well, God rested, he kind of stepped away, and he left us to it. This view denies God's real involvement in the world today, as well as denying certain of his attributes, such as omnipresence and omniscience. Omnipresence is all present, and omniscience means all knowing. And if God has stepped away, then he can't be omnipresent with us. But we see in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 2 that God blesses and sanctifies this day because God ceased from his work. And so this was a special day because creation was now complete and very good. It was a special day because his image bearer had been created and placed into the garden, so the creator and his full creation would be able to rejoice together at the work of God's hands. Now, in this passage, it is God and not man or Adam who rests. The cessation of activity here was a unique Sabbath, and there's no indication that God ever rested again or that God himself keeps every Sabbath. Rather, he rested here once to give us a pattern for a week. Now, if you think about this, right, where do days come from? Think, kind of, put the Bible aside, think scientifically, where do days come from? It could be argued accurately that we have days because that's the time it takes for the earth to rotate once upon its axis, which is pretty much, but not exactly, 24 hours. And how about months? Well, months are generally based upon lunar cycles. Not perfectly, because the lunar and solar don't align perfectly, but that's the basis generally for months. New moon, new month. As for years, this is the time it takes for the Earth to orbit the Sun once. So we can scientifically derive reasons for having days, reasons for having months, reasons for having years, but what about weeks? Where do weeks come from? They're, from a scientific point of view, they're arbitrary. Why is a week 7 days and not 6 days or 8 days? We have 7 day weeks, and we have them all over the world because they come from scripture, and it's the way that God set humanity up. In 1789, 4 years after the revolution, the French attempted to bring in a new calendar and a new clock, and this included weeks that were 10 days long. I believe they were also 10 hours long, but the hours were 100 minutes instead of 60 minutes. They tried to change a lot of things around, and it generally caused a bit of chaos and confusion, so that Napoleon eventually abolished it in the early 1800s. But it does kind of beg the question, why cultures around the world all have a 7 day week? The answer is that God has built it into our societies as part of his original creation. Even the concept of a weekend is a biblical concept. You would go to church on the first day of the week, and then you would work Monday through to Friday, and you'd have your day off on a Saturday. Over time, our mindset has shifted a little bit, and we often regard Monday as the first day of the week, whereas in reality, a weekend is made up of the 2 days at either end of the week, the Sunday being the first and Saturday being the last. And so God's rest was to set this weekly pattern for us, that we work and then we rest, that we work and then we rest. Now, last week we looked at the Edenic covenant, and there were several instructions that God gave to man as part of his original creation, and yet interestingly, keeping the Sabbath and resting upon it was not one of the instructions that he originally gave to Adam. In fact, the concept of a Sabbath day for man is entirely missing from the book of Genesis. And so we should conclude that God resting here is an example to us, but it's not something that's binding upon all humanity. To state again, it was God and not Adam who rested here on the seventh day. But this brings me to my second point this morning, which I've called human rest. Human rest. Now, there's no command to keep the Sabbath in the book of Genesis, but the first time we run into a command to keep the Sabbath is in the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, and chapter 16. And Exodus, it's a relatively lengthy passage, and in the preceding context, the Israelites were told to go out and to gather manna every day, which was their food, and on the sixth day they were to go and gather twice as much so that they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. And verses 23 to 27 say this. It says, "Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning.' So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, 'Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none.' Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none." This passage reveals to us several important things about the Sabbath. The Israelites were supposed to work for 6 days, and then they were supposed to rest, or Sabbath, on the Sabbath. They would cease and desist from the work that they did for the previous 6 days. Now, some people went out on the seventh day to gather, and this shows us two things. It shows us, firstly, that the Sabbath was new to these people, that they weren't used to keeping it, and so they were still kind of stuck in their old ways as they were going out to gather it. But secondly, it also reveals that the human heart has an intrinsic sinfulness and stubbornness to obey laws that God gives us and puts in place for our own good. The Sabbath was needful for these Israelites coming out of Egypt, who had spent the last several centuries as slaves under Pharaoh's tyranny, working every day, building bricks. You wonder how those great pyramids were built? Pharaoh had a slave labor workforce. The Sabbath, therefore, was a practical benefit in ensuring a built-in balance between work and rest for God's people. But it was also evidence of their freedom and of God's goodness. See, God's rule over his people was not to be severe and tyrannical like the rule of Pharaoh. And the same is true today. God has standards, he has laws, he has commands that he expects us to follow for our own good. He is, however, not a tyrant. So in this way, the Sabbath was designed to be a blessing to the nation of Israel. Another key passage about the Sabbath is found in Exodus chapter 31, verses 13 to 17. And it says this, "Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, 'Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord.'" I've read that same line again, haven't I? Anyway, "Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Now, last week we looked at the Edenic covenant, but in the Bible there are several other covenants, and these covenants are often accompanied by signs. So the Noahic covenant has the sign of a rainbow. God promises to never flood the earth again, and he puts his sign in the heavens. The covenant God makes with Abraham has circumcision for its sign. And this passage speaks of the Sabbath being a sign of this covenant. And this covenant is what we call the Mosaic covenant. So God made a covenant with Israel in Sinai when they were led by Moses, and he gave them his law, which included the keeping of the Sabbath. And so the keeping of the Sabbath day, therefore, is for Jews who are under the Mosaic law. Now, Orthodox Jews still keep Sabbath today from Friday evening to Saturday evening, because the Jewish day starts when the sun sets. And they will observe Shabbat, and they've got a lot of extra traditions and customs that they will keep that you won't necessarily find in Scripture. Now, Joanna's my wife, we went to Israel in 2014. And one morning we woke up, we were staying on the sixth floor of the hotel. And so we went and got in the lift, and we pressed a button and waited for the button to light up and the doors to close. And nothing happened straight away. The button didn't light up, but the doors did then close. And we wanted to go to the ground floor. And the lift starts moving down, and it hits the fifth floor, and it stops, and the doors open. And we're waiting, and you press the button again, and nothing happens. And then it goes to the fourth floor, and then the third floor, and it stops all the way down. And the reason for this was that the lift was in Sabbath mode. And this is the sort of legalism that modern Judaism has imposed on top of the original ordinance. Now, the reason was that the pushing of the button constitutes work in the modern rabbinical Judaism, and so therefore you can't press the button on the Sabbath because you would be working and breaking the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing, but over time, it became a burden. And for the sake of time this morning, we won't do this, but if you read through the Gospels, you'll see that many occasions Jesus clashes with the Pharisees, and so often these clashes are about keeping the Sabbath or not keeping the Sabbath. Can a man heal on the Sabbath? And Christ himself says that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was supposed to be a physical and a spiritual blessing to God's people. God's people were to rest, and it was a sign of their freedom, of their covenant with him, and just an indicator of his goodness in their lives. But this brings me on to my third point this morning, which I've subtitled Christian Rest. Christian Rest. You know, sometimes we as evangelicals, we get confused about the Sabbath and believe that Sabbath day observance is a requirement for Christians. Now, I couldn't find the article, but several years ago I read an article in 2020, roughly around May time. So if you think what was going on in May 2020 with the COVID and the lockdowns and all of that, and it came from one of these more kind of extreme reformed groups in America, and they claimed that COVID-19 was God's punishment on the world, but specifically upon America, for not keeping the Sabbath. And the verses I remember them applying to were the ones that come from the law of Moses that speak specifically to the children of Israel under the law and are not specifically for the church. Now, Romans 6:14 tells us that we are not under law, but under grace. 2 Corinthians 3 tells us we're not under the administration of death, meaning the law of Moses, but rather under the administration of the Spirit. In Romans 8:2, Paul contrasts the law of the Spirit of life in Christ against the law of sin and death. John chapter 1, verse 17 says that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. Galatians chapter 5 contrasts the bondage of the law to the liberty that we have in Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 calls it the law of commandments, the middle wall of partition that has been removed, abolished, and nailed to the cross of Christ. And my point is this, that as Christians, the law of Moses has no power over us. We are not beholden to any of it. We are not to put ourselves under it. We are not to divide it up and say, well, we don't do this bit, we don't do the animal sacrifices, but we are still to obey this bit or that bit. The administration of the law was from Moses to Christ. And now we're in what's called the Age of Grace, or sometimes we call it the Church Age. And the rules and regulations from the law of Moses, including those of Sabbath day observance, belong to that administration and not to the church. James chapter 2 verse 10 says this, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And if we put ourselves back under the law, then we become guilty. We must keep the whole law. And if we stumble in one point, we become guilty of all." We end up like those Galatians who, being justified by faith, were attempting to be perfected, to come to spiritual maturity, growing their sanctification through the law. And Paul rebuked them for it. And yet, sadly, we're still prone to misunderstanding the liberty that we have in Christ from the law. At this point, some of you might be asking yourselves the questions, if the Sabbath is not for Christians, then what should our attitude be towards Sundays or towards the Lord's Day? Now, the Lord's Day is a phrase that has become part of Christian tradition where we call Sunday the Lord's Day and sometimes treat it as a new Christian Sabbath. And the reason for this is often twofold. Firstly, because Jesus rose from the dead on a Sunday, and secondly, because the early church met on Sundays. And both of those things are true. But John 19:31 on the screen says this, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might not be broken, that they might be taken away." So Jesus died and was taken down from the cross before the Sabbath. And then the next chapter, John 20 verse 1 says, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So Jesus was killed on the cross and buried before the Sabbath, and he rose again first thing Sunday morning because the Sabbath ends Saturday evening. So Jesus, who was a Jew, observed Sabbath in the tomb. That was supposed to be a joke, but didn't land well. But Jesus, he rose again the day after the Sabbath. And Mary, she comes to the tomb, and while it's still dark, on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath. And so these two verses show us that the Sabbath is the seventh day, which is a Saturday, and Jesus rose on the Sunday, the first day of the week. The early church met on a Sunday. Acts 20, verse 7 gives us an example. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." But Acts 18:4 says this, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." So what we see is the book of Acts, even after the church has been born, there's a distinction between the Sabbath day, which is a Saturday, and the first day of the week when the church meets. So often on the Sabbath, Paul would go to the synagogues and preach, and then the next day, the church, the believers in Jesus, would come together and they would meet. So the church would meet for worship on a Sunday, as we're doing today, but in the scripture, they never called this the Sabbath. Saturday always remained the Sabbath. Nor in the book of Acts or any of the epistles is the first day of the week ever referred to as the Lord's Day. It was simply called the first day of the week. So if you think back to the poem of Monday's Child, and when it says Friday's Child this and Saturday's Child, and then it says the child that is born on the Sabbath day, the poem is not correct, because the Sunday has never biblically been called the Sabbath. It's only church tradition that has come along and done that. And in regard to the Lord's Day, there's one possible verse where Sunday is referred to as the Lord's Day, and this is Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And it says this, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." Now, this verse speaks of the Lord's Day, but the verse or the surrounding passage does not explain what that term means. The context says nothing about a Sunday or any other day of the week. And so, as far as I'm aware, there's two possible ways to interpret this verse. Firstly, that the Lord's Day means Sunday. The book of Acts ends roughly around 50 AD. The book of Revelation is written around 95 AD, so there's a bit of a gap between the closing of the book of Acts and the writing of the book of Revelation. It is therefore possible that in that 30 to 40 year period between the a finishing of Acts and the writing of Revelation, that Sunday started to be called the Lord's Day among the early church, and that this is what John means. I just find that argument a little bit speculative. A second approach is that the phrase the Lord's Day here is actually a reference to what's called the Day of the Lord, and could be interpreted that way. The Day of the Lord is mentioned 31 times in the Bible in total, with four of those being in the New Testament. And beyond these 31 explicit references, there are many other allusions or indirect references to what's called the Day of the Lord. And personally, I lean more towards the second approach, that Revelation 1:10 is not speaking about Sundays, but it's actually speaking about the Day of the Lord, this future eschatological period of judgment. See, John says he's in the Spirit, and what is the book of Revelation? He's being shown things in relation to the Day of the Lord, sometimes also called the tribulation period. And if you read through Revelation, you will see that Revelation, more than any other New Testament book, quotes from and alludes to the Old Testament more than any other book. And in fact, there are many Old Testament passages specifically talking about the Day of the Lord that Revelation quotes from or alludes to. So it alludes to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah's chapter 13 and 34 as well, Jeremiah 46, Ezekiel 30, every chapter of the book of Joel, as well as passages from Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Malachi that all speak of the Day of the Lord. There are direct references between those and the book of Revelation. Now, this is a Baptist church, and one of the things I value of Baptist churches is that we have individual soul liberty, which means that we have the freedom to take different perspectives on some parts of Scripture from each other. Now, we have our core doctrines that we've agreed as members here for the sake of gospel unity, but unity does not necessarily mean uniformity, and you are allowed to take a different view to me on this issue. So, for example, the Bible Knowledge Commentary agrees with my view when it says this. Probably John was referring to the Day of the Lord, a familiar expression in both Testaments. In the Spirit could also be rendered in my spirit. That is, he was projected forward in his inner self in a vision, not bodily, to that future Day of the Lord when God will pour out his judgments on the earth. And if we look at Revelation 4, verses 1 to 2, we see something similar happening here, where it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So this phrase, in the Spirit, seems to suggest that it refers to John having some sort of vision, and the context of the book is these visions of the future. So I think the Day of the Lord view has better support than the Sunday view. But that being said, I think the best commentary on the book of Revelation is by a guy called Robert Thomas, and he writes this in his. He says, the position that has the slight edge is the one that takes the meaning as Sunday. Now, I disagree with his view. I disagree with the reasons for his view. I'm not going to go into that for the sake of time this morning. But I highlight this to say that perhaps you take a different view to me. Perhaps you agree with Robert Thomas's view. This isn't an area that we need to split over or fall out over, but rather one where iron should sharpen iron. And I trust that actually what I've said this morning will cause you to go back to Scripture and be a Berean and study these things for yourself to see if these things are so. And if you agree with me, great. And if you disagree with me, great, as long as we're studying Scripture and trying to come to truth. That's the most important thing here. But just to kind of summarize my view, Genesis chapter 2 does not teach that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance that is binding upon all people. God told Adam to do several things, and keeping the Sabbath was not one of those things. There's no evidence that Sabbath observance in the whole of the book of Genesis until the children of Israel come out of Egypt and are given the law. It was the sign of a temporary covenant that has now been done away with and replaced by a new covenant. And as well as that, the Sabbath never changed from a Saturday to a Sunday. There's no command in the New Testament for the church age believer to observe the Sabbath. And the single reference to the Lord's Day is, in my view, a reference to the future tribulation period and not to Sunday. But despite my personal convictions on the matter, I want to add a little bit of balance to what I've said so far. We shouldn't ignore that Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, teaches us an important principle about work and rest. And at the danger of contradicting myself, I want to say that each of you should have a Sabbath. It does not have to be a Sunday or a Saturday. And this is particularly pertinent to me because I've actually worked every single day this week, and I shouldn't have, and that's my own fault, and I should be more proactive in deliberately building rest into our schedules. And I can tell that when I don't build enough rest, that's when things fray at the edges and disorganization creeps in. Now, recent studies are showing that working fewer hours actually leads people in certain jobs and industries to have greater productivity. We were not designed to work all the time. We're not to be workaholics. Last week, I spoke about how God told man in Genesis chapter 1 to subdue the earth and to have dominion, to have responsible labor or responsible dominion. We were created to work. We were created to labor to do things. But to work efficiently, we need to take rest. Now, Jesus himself in Mark 6:31 says this to his disciples. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat." Now, if Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, prioritized rest for himself and his disciples when there was so much work to do, and you think there's so much work to do, the work has to be done. And Jesus says, no, come aside for a while and rest. If Jesus did that, how much more should we prioritize periods of rest and recuperation? Now, a week and a half ago, a man named Charlie Kirk was assassinated while working. He would go out around the USA and do speaking and debating things on college campuses, and he was well known among a certain age group and demographic. He was a busy man, but one video among others that I've seen in the past week was that he said he would take a personal Sabbath. Well, one day a week, he would go home, he would turn his phone off, and he would, in essence, be uncontactable. He would just switch off and unplug so that he could spend specific time with God and specific time with his family. Now, you should not keep the Sabbath because you think you must keep the Sabbath. You should not keep the Sabbath because you think it's a binding religious obligation that you must keep out of legalistic duty. But you should build in time, personally, for rest, for switching off, for spending some extra time with the Lord. You should also prioritize meeting with God's people, not because Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, but because God has designed us that we function best in community with other believers. And frankly, that means more than 2 hours on a Sunday. We meet on Sundays because the early church met on Sundays. But the early church also recognized that Saturday was still the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was only ever a Jewish thing and not a Christian thing. Now, Romans chapter 14, verses 5 to 6 says this: "One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it." And this verse to me suggests that we, as Christians living under grace, have the liberty to esteem one day if that's what our consciences is telling us and if we believe that's the way to honor the Lord. So if you want to call Sunday the Lord's Day, go ahead and do that. You have the liberty in Christ to do that. If you want to honor the Lord by treating Sunday as your personal Sabbath, that you're setting aside things to focus upon him, then I would encourage you to do that and to honor the Lord by doing that. But if you're like me and you have the conviction that all days are alike, then treat all days alike and still honor the Lord by doing that. The real issue here is a heart issue. Israel did not perfectly keep the Sabbath because they were unable to keep the law. The law was supposed to reveal that we're fallen short of God's standards, that we have a sinful and a rebellious heart. All the law could do was expose sin. The law couldn't save you from that sin. It could only condemn. And this is why we're now to live by grace and not by law. The issue isn't, there would be no point in us saying Christians must observe the Sabbath on a Sunday and impose a law in the same way. Rather, the issue is a heart issue. And I would much rather your hearts be stirred to come and meet together regularly, to set time aside during the week for rest and for worship, because your heart is motivated to do it, not because there's an obligation that one day out of seven you must do that. And this brings me to my final point this morning, which I've called Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest. And for this, I read Hebrews chapter 4 earlier. I'm going to read it again and then just summarize the chapter. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, it says this: "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this place, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did." Now, there's a lot to unpack from this passage, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to dig into it and give it the justice it deserves, but just summarize it. The passage specifically refers back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and uses God resting as an illustration of truth that is applicable to us today. Hebrews 4 takes an eschatological view of the Sabbath. Eschatological means the study of last things or end times or the future. So Hebrews 4 takes God resting, takes the concept of that Sabbath rest, and applies it to the future rest of the people of God. Now, the passage says that the gospel had been preached, but it did not benefit those who heard it because it was not mixed with faith. Then the passage speaks of those who have believed the gospel having entered into the rest of God. Verse 9 saying there remains a future rest for the people of God, that those who enter into his rest have ceased from their works. We've got an allusion here to the gospel, which is believed when it's mixed with faith, salvation being by faith alone and not of works. And this rest that Hebrews 4 speaks of is rest that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the offer and the hope of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel offers us eternal life now. It offers us heaven when we die and resurrection when Christ returns. The gospel tells us that we've all disobeyed, we've all sinned, we all deserve death, and that we have this sin debt against God. And the gospel tells us that our works are not good enough to pay off that debt. So Jesus came into the world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, rose again from the dead, and now offers us salvation freely on the condition that we place our faith alone in Christ alone, that we trust him for it. We turn to him and we trust him. Now, the gospel in four words is Christ took my place. In three words, it's him for me. Two words, it's substitutionary atonement. And we can sum it up in one word by saying it's grace. This gospel is unmerited favor that we don't deserve, that Christ has poured out on us through his love and through his death. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7 includes these words: "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Now, this morning, come to Christ in faith if you never have done before. Come to Christ as your Sabbath, as your rest. Turn to him and trust him, and he'll give you this future Sabbath rest promised in Hebrews chapter 4 that will be yours if you come to Christ this morning. I trust that God will bless these thoughts to your hearts today. And I trust that you will hide God's word in your heart and meditate upon it as we go our ways.